Our Bible reading today comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verse 18 to 22. The fig tree withers. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately, the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer."
Did you see that verse which says, "May you never bear fruit again," and immediately the tree withered? See that? That's why the greenies and the tree huggers don't like Jesus. You see that he didn't just go to any fig tree, he went to a fig tree, and another translation of the Bible says he went to the lone fig tree, the only fig tree. He didn't fertilize it, he didn't speak tenderly to it, he didn't hug it, he just cursed it. And then, like watching a television program where the ad for weed killer comes on, you tap it on and the weed instantly disappears in front of your very eyes, this fig tree instantly withers and dies before the very eyes of the disciples. This tree's not a little weedy thing that we see weed killers act on television. This is a fig tree. Fig trees can grow up to 10 metres tall. We're not sure how big this one was, but clearly it was a tree. And now it's just dead wood. And verse 20 says the disciples' response was, "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" Well, the Message translation puts it this way. The disciples saw it happen. They rubbed their eyes saying, "Did we really see this? A leafy tree one minute, a dry stick the next." You can't imagine them, can't you? They look at the tree, they look at Jesus. They look at the tree, and they kind of try to process it. I mean, they've seen Jesus do some breathtaking things over the course of their discipleship already. He'd healed a leper, he'd raised the dead. In Capernaum, there was a workshop on all sorts of healings, healing the sick, the blind, the deaf, the mute, and Jesus cast out demons. And now they ask, "How did this happen?" Now, at one level, they knew how it happened. Jesus just spoke, and it happened. Like, they remember the time when they woke him up because he was asleep at the back of the boat. The wind and the waves are big. It's coming up over their boat in the Sea of Galilee. They wake him up, he rubs his eyes, and he rebukes the sea, and it becomes still instantly. They saw him drive a legion of demons out of a possessed man into a herd of pigs which ran down a hill and drowned themselves in the Sea of Galilee. And they saw Jesus heal at a distance when a centurion came to Jesus and said, "My servant's back home, he's sick, can you do something?" Jesus said, "He's healed." And a Canaanite woman came with her daughter homesick and begged Jesus to heal. Jesus, with a word, healed at a distance. So they kind of understood that when Jesus spoke, things happen. What they wanted to know was, how could they do it? It's like they wanted to Jedi be, as Master Yoda would say. You see, Jesus had called them to follow him. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, he began to say, "Follow me." Those two words on the lips of a rabbi in the first century were, "I can see in you potential to become just like me. Follow me, and I will teach you everything that I know, and you will be just like me." Not only that, but they had had a taste of what it was to be on mission, just like Jesus was, to do the things that Jesus did. So, got your Bibles, go back to Matthew 10 for just a moment and see this. Matthew 10 and verse 1, we're told, Jesus called the 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And then they go on mission, and they heal, and they cast out demons, just like Jesus did. Now, in Matthew chapter 21, they see this fig tree wither in front of them, and they kind of look at Jesus and say, "Can you teach us how to do that?" And Jesus' reply is, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and it will be done. Now we need to press pause here and think, what is going on? Well, it's helpful to remember that this is the second time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus has told his disciples that they will be able to move mountains. The first time was back in Matthew chapter 17. In both instances, Jesus connects moving mountains with faith and with prayer. So Jesus is taking this opportunity to teach them about prayer and faith, but bold prayer. He is calling men and women to pray boldly, to pray prayers that will move mountains. We're in this series, as Matt said to us earlier, called Growing Family Checklist. We're looking at the kind of people that make up a growing church, a church that is growing in stature to become more like Jesus, a church that is growing in number so that the kingdom of God is experienced by more and more people. What kind of people make up that kind of church? Well, last week we began by saying the kind of people we're looking at are the people who nurture their faith. And today we're looking at the kind of people who make up that kind of church are the people who pray boldly, not fig tree-sized prayers, but mountain-moving prayers. This is the language in verses 20 and 21, 21 and 22 that speaks of taking on challenges, dealing with them, dealing with speed humps and roadblocks. So when those come, when a mountain appears before you, when it rises up, instead of you being left overwhelmed by its stature, instead of your knees simply turning to water, your arms hanging limp, and your hearts going to putty, Jesus is calling for people who will rise up, confront, conquer, and pray the mountain away. Now, there are times when we look around the world and we see people rise up and conquer mountains all without God. Have you noticed that? Have a look at this young woman. Her name is Malala Yousafzai from Pakistan. You know her story. She's an activist for female education, particularly in northwest Pakistan where she lives. Despite being shot 3 years ago, three times by Taliban, she has continued to work for the right of women and children around the world to get educated. Her work has brought change to Pakistan and to a number of countries around the world. In Jesus' day, everyone knew about King Herod, Herod the Great. He was Herod the Great for no small reason. He was a man who was into great public building works. At one time, he built his summer palace. So if you look at the next slide, the hill on the left used to look like the one on the right. But because he wanted to build a summer palace for himself, he literally cut the top off the first mountain and used it for building materials for his summer palace on the next mountain. If people like Malala and Herod rise up and can meet challenges without calling on God, my question is, what might happen if the followers of Jesus were to rise up and call upon the God of all heaven and earth? What if we build our prayers on who God has revealed himself to be? What if we therefore did that? Jesus says in verse 21 and 22, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. You notice the key bits are your faith and your belief. This is not so much you having more faith in God, it's having more God in your faith. And that's how it always is in prayer in the scriptures. If you look at every recorded prayer from Genesis through to the book of Revelation, you look at all of them, each prayer builds their prayers on the basis of who God is. And they pray bold prayers. So in Genesis 18, God says the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up to his ears, and he's going to go down and destroy them. And then he muses to himself, should I hide this from Abraham, my friend, because he will be the father of many nations? And he says, no, I will invite Abraham in on this. So he takes Abraham to the edge of a cliff overlooking the valley in which Sodom and Gomorrah are situated. And God says, this is what I'm going to do. And then Abraham prays. Really? You're going to do that? What if there are 50 righteous people? Will you destroy those towns because if there are 50 righteous people in them? Will not you, the judge of all heaven and earth, who judges justly and with righteousness, do what is right? It's a bold prayer. Moses is leading God's people through the wilderness, and Moses and God take turns in getting up to here with God's people. One moment God said, I've had enough, stand aside, Moses, stand aside, I've had enough, I'm going to destroy the whole lot, and I'm going to start again with you. And Moses falls down on his face and he says, God, will you really do that? Are you not the covenant-keeping God whose name is honored because you keep covenant? Will you not love your people? And Moses changed God's mind. Jesus says, the better you know your Heavenly Father, the greater your faith, the bolder your prayers. Which again is why the first item on our checklist is nurture your faith. Keep coming to church. Keep sitting in your small groups. Keep reaping to nurture your faith so that your prayers will be increasingly bold. And what we know about God is not limited to academia. It's not limited to theory. It's not limited to what we read in the pages of the Bible. We know what it's like to have God work in our own lives. We have seen God in action. We have seen God forgive our sin. We know what it's like to sing with the psalmist, you forgave the guilt of my sin. We know what it's like to know that God is the good shepherd who walks with us through the dark and deep valleys. We know that. We know what it's like to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his word like Mary and King David. And so we know that as we do that, we find rest for our souls. We know that. We know that and more. And Jesus says to us, so take what you know from God as you read it in the Bible and what you know of God in your experience and laminate them together and pray bold, mountain-moving prayers. Pray boldly, he says. So when any and every mountain comes your way, pray. Because we know God is a forgiving God, pray. So God will forgive you your sin, for there is no sin that he cannot forgive. So take your sin to God and seek his forgiveness. Some of you might say, John, you don't know what my sin is. Well, maybe I don't. That is neither here nor there, but God knows. And he wants to forgive you. And he wants to lift the burden from you so that you can say with deep, quiet gratitude, I have been set free. We know God is a safe refuge, a rock in which we can hide ourselves. So pray. Pray that the Holy Father will liberate you from the nightmares of your past so that he can bring healing to your memory, your heart, your mind, and your body. Some might say, John, I'm not sure that I can trust him to do that. Well, let me invite you to come to the New Testament. Walk with me and watch Jesus as he interacts with two people, a man and a woman. The man has leprosy. The woman has a bleeding condition, and she has bled continuously for 12 years. Both were ostracized by their communities. Neither felt as though anyone loved them. Both thought, no one cares if I live or if I die. Now look at how Jesus, filled with compassion, reaches out and heals both. Jesus is still full of compassion, and he wants so much to draw you to himself so that you might feel as though you have a place and that you are embraced and included. And of course, as we pray, we need to keep digging into the scriptures to sharpen our prayers. So when I'm asked to pray for someone who is ill, I do this quick thing in my head. Is this someone to pray for healing or not? Mostly it is. But sometimes I think, I'm not sure. So I revisit the scriptures and think either in my own counsel or with the counsel of others and think, is this someone we should pray for healing? Or do we pray that they might know the voice of their shepherd until he carries them home? Because the journey they're on right now, they're asking the question, is my faith in the one who I've loved and followed all these years, is that sufficient to carry me home? Or worse, is the one I've worshipped and loved for so long, is he sufficient to carry me home? So right now, a friend of mine, I think, is dying of cancer. I do not sense a conviction to pray that he will be healed, but rather that he would know the voice of his shepherd until our shepherd takes him home. Before we simply launch into a prayer that God might bring someone to repentance because they've upset me, I might reflect on Jesus' words, take the log out of your own eye, John, before you take the speck out of anyone else's. I could be having difficulty with my boss, or this is another friend who had difficulty with his boss. The boss was unfair, unjust, he was verging on being a bully, and my friend was just about ready to unleash all sorts of things, unleash the kraken, so to speak. And we were sitting in Bible study reading through 1 Timothy, and we got to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, which tells us, let me read it to you, 1 Timothy 6, 1, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so God's name will and our teaching may not be slandered. He was brought under the conviction of that verse. And as we talked in the context of our small group, he said, you know what, I think God is calling me to knuckle down and pay my boss his due honor. And so he prayed and determined that he would serve his boss until he could genuinely shake the boss's hand on a Friday afternoon and worship and wish him a good weekend. It was a wonderful transformation before our small group's eyes. We know Jesus told us that the world will hate us, and so he calls upon us to testify to him even so. And we need to pray that we as God's people will find wisdom, therefore, and courage to interact with, graciously serve, and at times challenge the atheists and the gay lobby. We must not roll over under the pressure of political insanity, political correctness. And we need to remember that the gay lobby is part of a very small but vocal group in our country, numbering less than 160,000 people. We need to pray that, like the early church, we will stand true to Christ, even if it means we will face opposition and perhaps hatred. In all this, as we take up Jesus' words to pray boldly, it's worth taking a leaf out of our brothers and sisters' book in Nairobi, Kenya, who say, we should push, we should pray until something happens. Just keep praying until something happens. Now, my brothers and sisters, as big as all these mountains are, and some of those are massive mountains in the lives of some in this room, there is one that is larger still. As we look at the God of Scripture, it is clear that he is eager that all men and women and all boys and girls would return to him. He tells us in Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. My pleasure is in their returning to me, he says. In John's Gospel, John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. The four Gospels tell us that Jesus went to the cross to pay the full price of re-entry into relationship with God. And so like the 12 disciples who stood in front of that withered fig tree, Jesus sends us on a mission to bring people to a point where they get introduced to the Heavenly Father. And as we look around the world, we go Africa, China, Asia, places in Russia and South America, and even here in Australia, it is clear that God is still in business. He is still in the business of introducing people to himself. And so we are to pray that God will bring more and more people to know him. With that in mind, I think that we can take inspiration from a slave trader and a composer of Amazing Grace, John Newton, who got together and joined forces with William Wilberforce, known for his work in the abolition of slavery. These two men gathered with a small group of people called the Eclectic Society. Why? I don't know. It was the Eclectic Society. They gathered. They joined forces to pray that God would raise up laborers for the harvest field in the new land, Australia. Their prayers led them to one man, Richard Johnson, who was the first man to preach Christ on this sunburnt soil. Because of Johnson's work, our denomination took root in this land. And 14 years after he first preached his sermon, St. Paul's was planted just down the hill. And since then, thousands of people have come to know Jesus through the work of this church. The next time you are at Circular Quay, for example, or down in that part of the woods, take an extra few moments and go to the corner of Bligh and Hunter Streets. Look for this monument set up to Richard Johnson. Take some inspiration. Pray that God would again raise up harvesters like Richard Johnson for our city and for our nation, that people would come to know Jesus. Take inspiration from Titus Cohen, one of the first missionaries to Hawaii. His time was spent pretty much on the big island of Hawaii, praying and preaching the word of God to Hawaiians. He was instrumental in one of the largest revivals the world had ever seen to that point in time. When he first went to the church that he was to be the minister of in 1836, there were just 23 members at it. 47 years later, when he passed away, 13,000 people had come to know Jesus and had joined that church. At times he reported that the Spirit of God would so move at gatherings he had to stop preaching. Here's one of his reports. At one time when I was holding a series of outdoor meetings in a populous part of Pune, a remarkable manifestation occurred. A very large concourse of people were seated on the ground, and I standing in the center preaching repentance towards God and faith in Christ Jesus. Of a sudden, a man who had been gazing with intense interest at the preacher burst out with fervent prayer, with streaming tears, saying, Lord, have mercy on me. I am dead in my sin. His weeping was so loud, his trembling so great, that the whole congregation was moved by the common sympathy. Many wept aloud and many commented, praying together. The scene was such that I'd never witnessed. I stood dumb in the midst of this weeping, wailing, praying multitude, not being able to make myself heard for about 20 minutes. Take inspiration from Joe Church, who gathered up with Simeon in Simbambi, a Ugandan in Uganda. They gathered and met one another in 1929 outside the hospital in Kampala. Both were distressed over their own spiritual lethargy and that of Uganda and that of East Africa. And so they prayed for themselves, the people of Uganda, the people of East Africa, that the nations there would know Jesus and bring honor to him. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed, and in 1933, a revival was in the midst of breaking out. So much so that again, as preachers preached, they could not finish their sermons because people stood up and confessed their sins in tears and weeping and grieving, and the preachers could not be heard over the commotion of people repenting. I have to admit that I would love to see that day in my day, where the hills, maybe at Christmas in the hills, when the gospel is proclaimed, one after another of 10,000 people would break out in weeping and repentance. We are to pray bold prayers, mountain-moving prayers. And I can't help but wonder if Jesus would enjoy it if we did. He has all the resources of heaven and earth at his disposal, doesn't he? Legions of angels, all the gold, the silver, the diamonds. He has changed the course of history. He can change the course of history. If his people prayed mountain-moving prayers to change the hearts of men and women who live in the hills to turn to him, I wonder if he would not delight in that. For just quietly, if you look at verse 18, you see that Jesus was hungry when he went to the fig tree, this lone fig tree. He was looking for fruit to delight in. There was none, but I wonder if that hunger rolls into his desire to hear his people, to hear us pray bold prayers. And so pray at home. Pray in your small groups. Pray here in church. Pray, come any morning to this church from 6 a.m. to 7 a.m. There is a prayer meeting every morning in this church. Join us for the 24-hour prayer meeting next Friday, Saturday. Join us at prayer before the services. Come and pray with us. Do what people used to do when I was new to the faith in this church. They would come early not to talk, but to get on their knees and pray. Maybe you could do what I do when I pray. Sometimes I write out my prayers in full to keep my focus. I have my Bible open and I have my journal, and I get to a particular point about some things I'm praying for now that are mountains that need to be moved. And so I draw a mountain and I draw a really little stick figure down the bottom. That would be me. And I say to God, this is what it looks like to me right now. And then I do a Google Earth thing. I kind of come up over it and I draw a circle and a little dot, looks like a beginning of a pimple. Little circle, little dot. And I say, but that's what Mount Everest looks like to you, God. I'm calling upon you to move this mountain. Take inspiration, finally, from those who went before us 35 years ago. You know, there was a day when our Sunday school numbered 775 children. The GFS uniform group for girls and the SEBS uniform group for boys were the largest in the Southern Hemisphere. Our youth ministry, from what I can work out, numbered some 500. The place was literally bursting at the seams. There was no car parking off street, but the people of God believed that God wanted more, and so they prayed until something happened. And we ended up here in 1984. As Parish Council and I have been poking around the last few years and praying about the future, I learned something this year that no one ever told me before. I learned that we should not be here. From a legal point of view, we simply should not be here. All the land swapping and the subsequent sale of land between ARV and St. Paul's should legally have never taken place. And so when I learned that, I went to some people at 8 o'clock and I said, this is what I heard. I got the same response from every single one of them. They gave me this cheeky smile wrapped around these words. There we know. That's why we say God answered our prayers. That's the kind of result you expect from a growing people that determines to pray boldly.